This evening, we're beginning our overview of an exciting Old Testament book titled 1 Samuel. And as we embark on this study of 1 Samuel, I want to begin by presenting you with some helpful background information. It'll first help you to know that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they take place between 1100 and 960 BC. Not only that, but these books are thought to be a collection of writings which come from a few different sources, namely Samuel the judge, Nathan the prophet, and Gad the seer. Furthermore, it's interesting to note that the beginning of this book occurred during a period of time when the people of God were rejecting the judges of Israel, and instead they were just doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And part of this, part of their rejection of the judges, well, they started looking at the pagan nations, and they saw that the pagan nations all had kings. And so they began to ask God to provide them with a king. We'll see that as we make our way through 1 Samuel. But with that being the case, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they present us with the transition time that occurred as the judges of Israel were being replaced by the kings of Israel. Commentator F.B. Meyer points out that Samuel the prophet bridges the gulf between Samson the judge and David the king. And there is a deep significance in the fact that his name is identified with the two books of Scripture which describe this great transitional period, every event of which was affected by his influence. And so we see then that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were so named because Samuel is that great man of God who was used to lead the nation of Israel through this time of political transition. And in light of this historical context, let's begin our overview of this exciting book. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we read, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite." Now, here in the opening verse of this book, we're introduced to this man named Elkanah who was living in the land of Ephraim. And while it's true that Elkanah was referred to as an Ephraimite, the truth is that he was actually a Levite. As a matter of fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we find the genealogy of this man named Elkanah. And it was there where we learn that he was a descendant of Levi through the lineage of Levi's second son, Kohath. That being the case, Elkanah was born to serve the Lord as a spiritual leader of his people. But rather than stepping up to fulfill the righteous responsibilities of a Levite, Elkanah was shirking his responsibilities by living there in the mountains of Ephraim. And not only was he failing to be a spiritual leader in his community as he was born to be, but he was also failing to be a spiritual leader in his home. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me there at verse 2, because here we learn that Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, here in this verse, we learn that Elkanah was a man who was practicing polygamy. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that polygamy is the practice whereby a person has more than one spouse at the same time. And it's sad to say that there are many men throughout the Scriptures who were guilty of engaging in the sin of polygamy. For example, Abraham took Hagar as his second wife after learning that his first wife, Sarah, was unable to bear a child. Jacob also married sisters whose names were Leah and Rachel. And then, if that wasn't enough, he went ahead and married Rachel's maid, Bilhah, and then also Leah's maid, Zilpha. Not only that, but King David also practiced polygamy by marrying at least 8 wives, which included Michal, the second daughter of King Saul, and Bathsheba, who was previously the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David's son followed in the footsteps of his father by marrying hundreds of women, which even included foreign women who openly worshiped the pagan gods of their fathers. Now, as we consider all of these Old Testament examples of polygamy, there are many people who incorrectly draw the conclusion that God must have no problem with these polygamous marriages. However, we must understand that there's a huge difference between the things that God patiently allows and the things that he approves of. The fact of the matter is that God is patiently allowing all of us to engage in sin, even on this very day that we live in. He's patiently allowing it, but that doesn't mean he approves it, right? In order to further explain what I'm saying, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel, let's turn to the 10th chapter of Mark's gospel account. As you make your way to Mark chapter 10, I want to take a moment to remind you that God's original design for marriage is clearly presented to us in the creation account. And it's there in the Garden of Eden where God created one man and then created one woman so that together they could enjoy the intimacy of marriage. And then according to the Lord Jesus, Jesus points to Adam and Eve, the two who are created there in the garden, and Jesus presents us with God's standard for defining the relationship of marriage by pointing us to Adam and Eve. If you would look with me there at Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 6, here Jesus declares, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Notice, he doesn't say to be joined to his wives, but rather to his wife, singular. "And the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh." Here in these verses, we find Jesus defining marriage according to God's original design. Therefore, the design and therefore the definition of marriage is simply this: one man and one woman joined together by God so that the two become one union. Clearly, this definition rules out the practice of polygamy. Not only that, but this also rules out any other form of marriage, which would include those who are choosing to engage in the sin of homosexuality. And yet this has become a huge issue here in America, and the reason why is because people don't want to live according to the scriptures. They want to do whatever they want to do, whatever is right in their own eyes, much like the Israelites were doing in this period of time. But listen, God was quite clear in his design of marriage when he created Adam and Eve. Clearly, this is the picture of marriage, and this is the pattern that God intends for us to follow. Therefore, well, Elkanah was a man who was disregarding God's original design for marriage, and he did so by marrying two women. From this, we can see that Elkanah was a man who was failing to be a spiritual leader in both his community by shirking his religious responsibilities, as well as in his home by taking to himself two wives. Further evidence of this can be seen in the favoritism that he showed to his wife Hannah. And with this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 1 Samuel. Let's pick up our study there at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. Here we read, "This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and also to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb." Now here in these verses, we learn that Elkanah was a Levite who was willing to maintain the appearance of being a religious man, not unlike the person who claims to be a Christian in this day and age, yet they only show up to church on Easter and Christmas. You know, they're willing to kind of, you know, show up on the big days, on the big holidays. And so once a year, probably Passover, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh where the tabernacle of God was standing at that point in time. And there he and his family would put on the show. They would present their Passover offerings to the Lord. Sadly, this was basically the extent of Elkanah's shallow spirituality. And the reason I say this is because, remember, he was a Levite who was shirking his religious responsibilities by living in the area where he was, there in the mountains of Ephraim. Not only that, but he was also practicing polygamy by marrying two women. And what's even more of a concern is that he was allowing this trip to the tabernacle to cause resentment between his two wives, and he did this by showing favoritism to one over the other. In order to further understand the resentment that arose between the two wives of Elkanah, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 6. Here we learn that Hannah's rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Now here in these verses we catch a quick glimpse at the resentment which was building up between the two wives of Elkanah. The reason for this resentment, well, is based on the fact that both wives had something that the other wanted. Peninnah resented Hannah because their husband loved Hannah more than her. At the same time, Hannah resented Peninnah because Peninnah was able to bear children for Elkanah. As a result, Elkanah's lack of spiritual leadership resulted in two unhappy wives who were probably both provoking one another based on what the other wanted. And so we see then that Elkanah was failing to become a spiritual leader in his community, and he was failing to become a spiritual leader in his home. And not only that, but he was also failing to see his own lack of spiritual leadership. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 8, here we learn that Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Now, as I consider this question, I can't help but to just recognize the blindness of this man. This guy was completely clueless. And the reason I say this is due to the fact that he was expecting Hannah to be satisfied with just him as a husband, while he himself had failed to be satisfied with her as a wife. He wanted Hannah to be satisfied with just him, but yet he hadn't been satisfied with her. In order to explain what I'm saying, I want to back up and take a closer look at verse 2, because there we learn that Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, I want to stop there. I want to consider the order in which these two wives were first introduced. And based on the order of their introductions here, there's hermeneutical reasons for us to conclude that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. She's introduced first, therefore, based on the law of first mention, then she's probably the first wife of Elkanah. With that being the case, it only stands to reason that he only ended up marrying this second wife, Peninnah, after discovering that his first wife was unable to bear children. At that point in time, he should have just been a spiritual leader who was quick to conclude that his wife Hannah was herself better to him than 10 sons. At that point in time, that was a time for him to be the spiritual leader and say, you know, God bless me with this wife. He hasn't opened her womb. She's better to me than 10 sons. I'll be content. But he wasn't satisfied. He wasn't content with a wife with a barren womb, which is why he goes out and finds another woman that would join into this polygamous relationship. Based on this, then, we can see that Elkanah was a man who was expecting his wife Hannah to be content with her marriage to him, while he himself failed to be content with her. What this means is that he was failing to be a spiritual leader who was leading by example. Instead, he was simply expecting Hannah to demonstrate a greater level of spiritual maturity than he himself was willing to demonstrate. Well, thankfully, Hannah was more mature, and she was mature enough to know that she needed to go and cast her cares upon the Lord. But this is our focus. If you would look with me, we'll pick up at verse 9. Here we learn that Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Here in these verses, we find Hannah. She's going to the tabernacle where a priest named Eli was serving the Lord. And there at the tabernacle of God, Hannah poured out her heart to the Lord in prayer. We must not fail to notice that Hannah's prayer stemmed from a soul that was filled with bitterness and anguish. That word bitterness speaks of the grief that results in anger. From this, we can see that Hannah was bitter because her husband had married another woman. She was bitter because the Lord had closed her womb. At the same time, she was suffering from great anguish, which is to say that she was filled with emotional agony over her inability to bear children. And she was filled with emotional agony over the fact that her husband would go out and marry another woman. She was filled with emotional agony because this second wife was constantly provoking her. Well, rather than continuing to pretend like everything was A-okay in her life, Hannah, she brought her bitterness and she brought her anguish before the Lord. And she cast all of her cares upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for her. And that was very wise of her. It was very wise of her to go to the tabernacle and pour out her heart to the Lord, even if it meant saying those prayers that might be hard to say to the Lord, like, God, I'm mad at you. This was precisely what the Apostle Peter encouraged his audience to do in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he declared, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Christian, listen, it's possible that you're filled with bitterness here tonight because your life isn't working out the way you had hoped it would work out. Maybe you've been praying for something for years and years and years and the Lord hasn't brought it to pass and you're just mad about it and you're bitter because of the way things are working out. And I would just encourage you to continue casting all of your care upon the Lord because he cares for you. It might not feel like he cares for you, but the fact is that he does. It's possible that you're living in a marriage with a spouse who's failing to follow the Lord in the way that they should. And if so, I would just encourage you to cast all of your care upon the Lord because he cares for you. You might be struggling with a physical affliction or a medical condition which is keeping you from enjoying the same quality of life that others just take for granted. And you've prayed and prayed and prayed and asked the Lord to heal you. And you're filled with bitterness because he hasn't. And yet I would just tell you to continue casting all your cares upon the Lord, believing that he truly does care for you. You might be surrounded by people who are constantly provoking you to anger, maybe like an overbearing boss or a rebellious child who refuses to obey you and respect you. And you've prayed for some sort of solution and it hasn't come along. And I would just remind you, the Lord cares for you. Might not feel like he does, but he does. And so just continue casting all your care upon the Lord, for he cares for you. And listen, not only should we cast all of our care upon the Lord, but we should also remember that we are his servants and not the other way around. Because the bitterness that grows in our hearts, it tends to come from the idea that God is our servant and he's just supposed to give us what we pray for. And when he doesn't, then we get bitter because he's not our cosmic Santa Claus who just gives us whatever we ask for. Please understand, Christian, that if you're growing, you know, this bitterness in your heart and you're filled with all this emotional agony over unanswered prayer, you have to remember you are his servant, not the other way around. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 11. Here we learn that Hannah made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk, which makes perfect sense, right? So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now here in these verses we find Hannah referring to herself as the maidservant of the Lord 5 times. That word maidservant was translated from a Hebrew word which was used when referring to a female slave. And so while it's true that she was petitioning the Lord for a child, it's also true that she was realizing and confessing in this prayer that she is the Lord's servant and not the other way around. She wasn't approaching the Lord as saying, this is what I want, be my servant, make it happen. God is not a genie in a bottle. You know, he's not our slave. He's not our cosmic Santa Claus. He is God Almighty, and his will is correct. And we would do well as we pray to recognize we are the servant. He is God. I believe that every Christian would do well to remember that we have been called to be the servants of the Lord, and as such, we must also learn to be content with the will of the Lord. Now, this is not to suggest that it's wrong to present the Lord with prayerful petitions. Remember, James tells us that you have not because you ask not. And so don't hesitate to present your petitions to the Lord, but do so all the while being content with God's response. We must learn how to accept the Lord's answer even when the answer is no. In order to further grasp what I'm saying, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. You see, it's in Matthew 26 where we find the Lord Jesus prayerfully preparing himself for the pain that he was about to endure as he bore our sins upon the cross. And listen, he was not only about to bear our sins upon the cross, but he was about to endure the wrath of God. He was about to endure the wrath of the Father on our behalf. And so the Savior here takes a moment to get alone with the Father. And here in this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, if there is any other way. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew 26, I want to draw your attention to verse 39. Here Matthew tells us that Jesus went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Here in this verse, we find Jesus. He's presenting this prayerful petition to God the Father. And he knows that he's about to drink the full cup of God's wrath there on the cross. He knows he's about to endure excruciating pain as he bears our sins and then also takes our punishment. And knowing that he was about to endure the righteous wrath of God the Father, the Lord Jesus asks, hey, if there's any other way, if there's another plan, if there's a plan B, let's go that route. If there's any other way to save sinners, then let's go with that plan. But then after presenting his prayerful petition to the Father, our Christ committed himself to the will of the Father by declaring, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Based on this, I would encourage every Christian to follow in the Lord's example by learning how to be content with the Father's will for our lives, especially when we discover that it's contrary to even our deepest desires. There are times when we might pray, Lord, this is what I want, or do this for me, and that's all we want, and we're not willing to settle for anything else, and yet if it's not God's will, then he's not going to do it for us, and we're only going to find ourselves getting bitter over it. Therefore, we'd do better to say, not my will, God, but your will be done. This is what I'd like. Nevertheless, not my will. With this as our goal, I want to continue to consider the way in which the Lord answered the prayers of Hannah. And if you would, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 19, because here we read, "Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord." Here in these verses we find the Lord. He's providing Hannah with a son whom she named Samuel. We'll consider more about Samuel in weeks to come. But as we consider this answer to prayer, we must not fail to notice here that her prayer was answered in the process of time. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New International Version rendered verse 20. They put it like this. "So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son." The scholars who gave us the New English Translation render verse 20 in this way. "After some time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son." Based on this, it's important to understand that the Lord answers prayers in his time. It's his time, not ours. And that's so important for us to grasp, because so many times we'll say a prayer and we wake up the next day and it's just kind of, well, what happened? I prayed last night. Come on, God. Listen, it's not our timing. It's his timing. And it's in the course of time, or after some time, or in the process of time, God will answer the prayer. Until then, let's be patient, and let's patiently wait for the Lord's answer, even if what we eventually discover is that the answer is no. But we have to grasp that the answer to prayer is in his timing, not ours. Not only that, but we should also be true to the prayerful vows that we make to the Lord as we present our petitions to him. And in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 21, here we learn that the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Here in these verses we find Hannah, she's preparing her son Samuel for the day when she would fulfill her promise to the Lord. And with this in mind, I want to draw your attention back to verse 11 for a moment. There in verse 11 we learn that Hannah made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." Here in this verse, we're reminded of the fact that Hannah made a vow to the Lord. And while it's true that she wasn't required to make this vow, it's also true that she was required to keep her vow the very moment she made it. In order to understand what I'm saying here, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. As you make your way to Deuteronomy 23, I want to take a moment to point out that it's not uncommon for people to make prayerful promises to the Lord, much like Hannah did when she promised to commit her son to the service of the Lord. Chances are many of us here tonight have made those promises in prayer. "Oh Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. If you would just give me that raise, I'll start tithing. If you just, you know, give me more time off, then I'll start serving. You know, if you would help me to control my appetite, I'll stop buying Ben and Jerry's." You know, we make these promises, right? And in the moment of the prayer, it's just kind of like, "I really, really mean this." And then God answers the prayer and just kind of like, "Well, I don't know that if I can really keep my end of the bargain on this one." With this in mind, I want to encourage you to consider what Moses wrote here in Deuteronomy 23. If you would look with me beginning at verse 21, here Moses declares, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Here in these verses, we find Moses helping the children of Israel to understand that we aren't required to make prayerful promises unto the Lord, but we are required to fulfill the vows that we make. King Solomon confirmed this truth in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 by declaring, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" Here we see that it's foolish to make a promise to God that you're not going to be able to keep. There are many who are quick to make prayerful promises to the Lord. Their mouth writes a check that their posterior can't cash. They're quick to make the promise, but they can't keep the promise. If this sounds like you, then I would encourage you to become a believer who just stops making promises to God altogether, because that's okay. Or follow Hannah's example by fulfilling the vows that we've made to the Lord. And with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here we find Hannah fulfilling her vow to the Lord. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 24, here we read, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. You know, the one that you thought was drunk? That was me. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Hannah fulfilling her promise to the Lord by committing her son Samuel to the service of the Lord there at the tabernacle. And we can't say for certain how old Samuel was when Hannah took him to the tabernacle. There in verse 24, we just learned that the child was young. But we do see that he was a child and not a baby. We don't know how old he was, but in our text next week, we'll see Hannah praising the Lord for the six other sons that she already had at the point in time when Samuel was being given over to Eli. And so she's had six sons at the point in time when this event here in the final verses of chapter 1 are fulfilled. Based on this, we might guess that Samuel may have been around 7 years old when he was taken to the tabernacle, and you better believe that this was probably the most difficult thing that she ever did, to raise a child until around 7 years old and then hand him over to Eli, the priest at the tabernacle. I'm guessing this was extremely difficult to do. What's also interesting to note is that there is no mention of Elkanah helping her to fulfill this vow. And while it's true that he wasn't trying to stop her from fulfilling the promise that she made to the Lord, even earlier we see him saying, may the Lord help you to keep your word. But we don't see him here. We don't see him leading his wife to fulfill this promise. He wasn't trying to help her through this difficult act of obedience. Thankfully for Samuel, Hannah was a mother who wanted her son to grow up serving the Lord. Would it be to God that every Christian mother and every Christian father would have the same passion for their children, that they might grow up with a desire to serve the Lord. And with that desire, I believe that she happily committed him into the hands of Eli the priest. Now, based on Hannah's example, I want to conclude this study by first pointing out that the born-again believer shouldn't blame their spouse for their own failure to serve the Lord. And that really is an easy thing to do. Well, I would serve the Lord, but my spouse. Well, I would spend more time, you know, dedicating my life to the Lord, but my spouse. Listen, there are many Christians who excuse themselves from serving the Lord simply because their spouse lacks the desire to serve the Lord. And if this sounds like an excuse that you've been making, then I would encourage you to consider the example of Hannah, because Hannah had a husband who really wasn't interested in serving the Lord. And yet that didn't stop her from walking in obedience with the Lord. Hannah was a woman who wasn't about to allow the shallow spirituality of her own husband to keep her from becoming the bondservant, the maidservant that the Lord wanted her to become. And in similar fashion, I would encourage every Christian here at Calvary South Austin to remember that we are the servants of our Savior Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, we're all going to stand before him one day. And we're going to give an account for our lives before the Lord. Therefore, you know, imagine standing before him saying, well, I didn't really serve you because my husband didn't want to, or my wife didn't want to. I don't know that's going to fly. We should spend time serving him according to his calling, regardless of whether our spouse supports our commitment to Christ or not. I've told Brenda several times that if you ever see me backsliding and not wanting to serve the Lord, don't follow me. You follow the Lord. In this way, we all need to walk in obedience, the obedience of faith, by committing ourselves to serving the Lord according to his calling on our lives. One reason why this is so important is because, listen, Our kids are watching. Our kids are watching. Christian parent, your children are watching you. And chances are they're going to imitate you. What kind of model are you presenting to them? Are you presenting them the model of a spouse who obeys a backslidden spouse over the Lord? Or are you presenting them with an example of a Christian who serves the Lord regardless of if anybody else does or not? We ought to be presenting our children with the best example of what it means to be a servant of the Lord so that they themselves might grow up and be the servants of the Lord, much like Samuel was. Finally, I would appeal to any spouse here who finds themselves following in the footsteps of Elkanah. Elkanah was a man who was failing to be a spiritual leader in his community, and he was failing to be a spiritual leader in his house. He was willing to engage in sexual immorality. In this case, it was polygamy. And it's sad to say that there are many so-called Christians in the church today who make excuses for their sexual sin because they love their sin more than they love the Lord. And so they'll engage in, you know, pornography, or they'll engage in an adulterous relationship, and singles will engage in, you know, fornication before marriage. And the reason why is because they love their sin more than they love God. Please trust me when I tell you there's coming a day when you're going to be called to give an account for your shallow spirituality. That being the case, if you're a believer who has been shirking your spiritual responsibilities, then I would encourage you to repent, to confess it to the Lord, and I would encourage you to ask the Lord to fill your heart with a new holy passion so that you can become a believer who is completely committed to serving our Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and for how you use it to encourage us and challenge us and even change us. And I pray, Lord, tonight that you would grab the hearts of every believer, especially those who are walking with a shallow spirituality like Elkanah. Help us, Lord, that we might draw near to you. And I pray for the Hannahs here tonight who have a spouse who would keep them from serving you. I pray that you would give them the boldness to obey you rather than their spouse. Pray for every believer here tonight that you would help us to grow up into the Christians who are completely committed to serving you by your power and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.